Genesis chapter 34 and verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us, and give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourself. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." And then we'll see what happens by and by. But we said in the last session at the end that stopping at Shechem was falling short of what the Lord wanted him to be doing. We'll see in the next chapter, chapter 35, that really it's to return to Bethel. That was originally what was said back in Genesis 28 when God first revealed himself to Jacob. And this stopping and settling, as Henry noted at the end of the last session, was a dangerous thing. And Brother Sam had a couple thoughts on further indicators of why this chapter shows that Jacob wasn't in the right place. If you'd do me the favor of sharing that, Sam. Certainly there's a lacuna in Lot in Genesis 19. I don't know. I mean, certainly in that chapter, you've got Abraham in, you know, looking toward the Lord and so forth. But
that's the qualifier.
Yeah, exactly. Lot is in a place where he's not talking about the things that the Lord is going to do, which he is in chapter 18. Abraham, in chapter 18, is talking to the men that visit about what the Lord's going to do. Both in visiting them with a child, and then later in the chapter, leading Abraham into intercession for the city that's facing the wrath of God. But it's a rare thing. Brother Sam's point is still valid, that it's a rare thing to find places where the child of God should be, where there can't be reference to God. And certainly in what transpires in this chapter, the Lord's not going to be brought into it. It's going to be a reversion to men doing it man's way, and particularly to the sons doing it their way, which is, again, an interesting thing, that the sons have been paying attention to dad's methodology. Jacob is accustomed to go out and try and do this plan and that strategy and that trick and get his own way. That was his way of going for many, many years, that couldn't help but influence his sons. And Jacob, of course, famously deceived. He deceived his father, and here we're going to find out that his sons practiced deceit toward the men of Shechem.
And I would also add that it comes out glaringly that he was also negligent in his own government of those sons.
Yeah, we'll be commenting on that. Yeah, amen. Amen. So I want to be careful. I fully agree with what Sam said, that Dinah is exposed to danger here, and that Dinah acts unwisely in a sense in doing what she does. The thought of a young woman going out unchaperoned in this kind of country, especially if you understand Middle Eastern culture, it's just not done. I mean, even to this day, we were told when I was a student in Israel, the women that were studying at the school where I was were told, do not go anywhere alone, and if preferably go with a man. And one of my friends one day, who wasn't a student at the school, but was volunteering at a ministry in Bethlehem, she came out to visit me at the school, and I was going to take her around the old city and show her some of the historic sites. And she actually came alone, of course, and was accosted by a cab driver. Now, the Lord protected her. It didn't actually get down to physical violation the way it happens to Dinah here. But, I mean, it was disturbing, you know, to be manhandled and to literally have to jump out of a moving cab to get away from someone that was threatening her. So, you know, you have to be aware of the world we're living in and of the danger. So even though the Bible doesn't outright say it, there's some negligence here on the part of Jacob letting her go to this, and on the part of her desire to see the daughters of the land. I mean, we have to remember the unequal yoke is not just about marriage. It can be about friendships, too, that take us to places where we shouldn't be involved in. And we'll see a little of that in Genesis 38 as well, which is in my section after supper. But in any case, I want to be careful in this sense, that so often when a woman is attacked, when there's violence against a woman, there have been many instances where people will try to excuse it and say, well, this woman brought it on herself. There's no indication in the Bible that Dinah deserved what happened to her. And there's no sanction in this passage or any other that it's okay to be violent toward women. And certainly there's no approval of rape, okay? So we want to be very clear. You notice the language of this passage is very strong. In verse 2, he saw her, he took her, so that kind of gives you a sense of the force that's involved here, and lay with her and violated her. In case we miss this, that this is not voluntary, that she's not okay with this, that this is not something she wanted to happen to herself. The Bible is telling us in strong terms that this was wrong, what happened to her. And you notice what the brothers react. Their statement in verse 7, the brothers are going to behave very badly in this chapter. But in this, they were right. The men were grieved, verse 7 says, and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. It's interesting that it says in Israel there, because there's not a nation of Israel yet or a land of Israel. But already those promises of God were governing, or should have governed, how things were being done, at least in the relations of the brothers. And when they say a disgraceful thing, it's a foolish thing. It's from the same word as Nabal, or the same root as Nabal, the fool who was married to Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. And this particular word is also used in 2 Samuel 13 to talk about Amnon when he rapes his half-sister Tamar. Same name, obviously different woman centuries later. But it's a sad thing, isn't it? That here's this man attacks his sister, and even when he's in the process of trying to force her, she pleads with him and tries to say, hey, don't do this. And she says, you're doing something that's folly. You're doing something that people are going to call foolish. And, you know, you don't want to do this. Ask my father for another legitimate stratagem. And she's really playing for time and looking for a way out in that situation where she's in danger. And unfortunately, she's attacked by Amnon. And the thing is just an awful, horrible sin. So there's nothing in this action that's laudable. There's nothing good. We don't want to exonerate the wickedness that this young man does toward this woman. There's going to be a lot of blame to go around in this passage as to how people react to this. But there's no doubt out of the gate that the initial sin is heinous, that it is ugly, that it is bad, as all sin is. But this is especially described in strong terms that the Lord hates. So let's be very clear on that. Having said that, it's sad in retrospect that her father and her brothers didn't do more to restrain her. I mean, you might say, well, here's this girl out being where she ought not to be. Yeah, but she's probably 14 to 16 years old. A lot of people theorize by various things by this point. And given she's not acting wisely, but that's where guardianship comes in. That's where older people should be stepping in and helping the younger. And, you know, when we're younger, sometimes we think, why are the old people always on our back? You know, why are they telling us not to go here or go there or not to be out past this hour? And it's because they realize all the stuff that can happen. And not necessarily things we would do, but things that would be done to us, that, you know, we can find ourselves in a situation where we're attacked. And I can look back on my teen years and think of a few places I went in comparative innocency. I wasn't going trying to do anything wrong, but I ended up surrounded by drunks trying to roll the car I was in and told the girl to floor it and run over the drunks. So we did. But they didn't get hit too hard and they moved. So we lived to tell another day. But that's just one story that comes to mind. I remember many instances, not many, but more than one in my teen years and my 20s, where I look back and I say, thank you, Lord, for preserving me from being stupid, from being ignorant, from being in a place I shouldn't have been in the first place. Not that I was setting out to do anything wrong, but I found myself among people that were intent on wrong. And that would have been a lovely thing if that had not happened to Dinah. Now, sadly, it did happen, though. And then the question is, how do you deal with that? Well, one thing is, it's easy in our minds to draw very clear lines and say, okay, on this side it's good, on this side it's evil. And one thing Jacob's life has shown us so far, and even Isaac and Rebekah before him, is that even the good guys, even the people that know the Lord, that are believers, don't always act good. They don't always do what they ought to. They're not always obedient to the Lord the way they should. And conversely, when you look at unbelievers, people that are in some cases profane, like Esau, and wicked, nevertheless, don't always act as badly as they could act. And one thinks about when Isaac, and before him Abraham, when he lied about his wife, saying she was his sister, you know, he's basically rebuked by Abimelech. Why did you do this? Because we might have wrought evil here. What did you see in this place that you felt like you had to come up with a story? And it's a sad thing when the believer has to be lectured on ethics by an unbeliever. But it happens. It happens in the business world. It happens in academia. It happens when we're not walking the way we should be walking as believers. So we have to understand the Bible is real, and therefore it's nuanced, that this guy, Hamor, did something bad.
It was wrong to take her and violate her. That was wrong. Full stop. There's no getting around that. We're not trying to exonerate him from that sin. But at the same time, verse 3 says, his soul was strongly attached to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So, in a sense, though this guy doesn't know the Lord and he's gone about everything the wrong way and sinned greatly, he really does care about her. Now, I may add that that's quite a contrast to what Amnon does with the later Tamar when he attacks Tamar and dishonors Tamar and sins against her so grievously. He casts her out and he shames her publicly. So it's like salt in the wounds, you know? I mean, and this is supposed to be a son of a king. This is a member of the royal family. This is somebody brought up with the Bible. You know, he acts much worse in a similar scenario in 2 Samuel 13. Again, I'm not trying to say what Hamar did was right. By no means was it right. But Hamar, at least, really has genuine feeling for the girl. And so he says to his father, get me this young woman as a wife. So there's an effort in their way of thinking, at least, to make this more formal and to put this in a situation where it's not going to be ongoing living in sin. He's not just looking for this woman to be his plaything, so to speak. He actually wants to make her his wife. Now, having said that, on balance, I can't find anywhere in this passage where it seems like you find repentance, okay? They never confess the wrong that they've done to Dinah or that he's done to Dinah. And the father never confesses it. In fact, they basically treat Dinah like many societies of that day and still in ours in parts of the world still treat women. These are just property. They are chattel. So we can wheel and deal, and this is how Laban was. He's making his marriage alliances based on economic benefit. I see God's with Jacob. Jacob's this hardworking guy. Jacob basically is willing to work for me for peanuts or without pay, and all I got to do is give away one of my daughters. This is a perfect solution. And I'll give away the ugly one first, you know, the one that I can't pawn off on anybody else anyway. And Laban looks at that whole thing in economic terms. Well, small wonder then when they come to go away, the daughters look at Laban in economic terms. And Rachel goes so far as to steal the household gods, which may have had a real estate aspect to it, some archaeologists theorize, but that's another sermon, as they say. They leave you to cogitate on real estate. But here, it's clear that as they have this dialogue, that they say, verse 9, make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us. Now the word dwell, this Hebrew word, is going to appear 7 times in this passage. One time, it's not translated as dwell, but in verse 30, it's going to be translated as the inhabitants of the land. But this idea of dwelling is very important here. You'll dwell with us, verse 10 says, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. So here's a business proposition. You can be one with us. You notice then, Shechem He comes forward and he asks for ever so much dowry, the bridal price that would be given for this bride to the father of the bride. And he says, I'll give it, but give me the young woman as a wife. Now, it's interesting before we get into their response that Shechem then goes to sell this. He and his father go to sell this to the men in the town after they get a counter proposition from the young men. And look at what they say in verse 20. Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city. This is the place of city government. And they spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us.
Therefore, let them dwell in the land. There's that word again. And trade in it. For indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Now here's how they present it to the men. Verse 23. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, and all who went out of the gate of the city. So, looking at Shechem and his father, these guys aren't completely on the up and up. I mean, it starts with rape. And yes, he wants to do right by the girl in a sense and marry her. But the father sees the opportunity for economic augmentation. You know, we can get their stuff. We can become all one people and we can absorb them and their property. Now, when you stop and think about that, this is like one of those episodes in Genesis when the promise of God seems to hang by a thread. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at Abram and Sarai when they went down to Egypt, and she's taken into the Pharaoh's harem. Now, right there, if things are left in that condition, there goes the promise of God. There goes the whole project of calling Abraham out of the nations and building out of him a great nation, right? But God preserves her and him and brings them again. Again, same sort of thing happens later in Gerar in Genesis chapter 20. That again, they could lose the whole project. In Isaac's life with Rebekah, same group of people in Gerar. Again, same mistake, same result. I'm going to lie about her to protect myself. And he almost loses his wife. And the promises of God again would not happen, except, as we were told earlier, quite rightly, the Lord maintains his plan. That whatever men do, however they oppose, however they scheme, they're not going to succeed in thwarting the Lord. Neither will the devil, for that matter. Praise be to God. Amen. The Lord is going to work out his plan, and work out his plan for Israel, and he's going to work out his plan for the church. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so we're confident in God's ability to overcome man's mistakes and man's failure. Now this is another one of those instances. If they really entered into this covenant with the people of Shechem and really intermarried with them and became one people, that would probably be the end of this whole project of making Abram's seed a blessing to all the nations and bringing out of him that one particular descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the Savior of the world. Humanly speaking, it could end right here, but it's not going to end right here. Now, that doesn't condone what the sons of Jacob do, but before I talk about them, let me just talk about Jacob. Verse 5 says, Jacob held his peace until they come. Now, the unfortunate thing is, in all of this passage, Jacob really only speaks up at the end. And he speaks up to complain about the sons and what they've done. And like Brother Henry said, what this passage exposes is a glaring lack in Jacob's government in his own family. That he's supposed to be the head of this family. He's supposed to be the one that brings the wisdom of God to bear on this situation and tells them what they ought to do, how they ought to act. And injustice has been committed. Dinah has been attacked. She's been violated. That needs to be addressed. But Jacob does not speak up, does not take action. We find instead his sons taking action. And then when that whole thing goes up in smoke, at the end of the passage, Jacob complains about what they did. That's really very sad when you think about it, you know? You didn't step up and come forward and say what ought to be done. Well, what could he have said? He could have said, hey, we're not giving her as wife. Give back our daughter. You took her. You violated her. You've sinned against her. We want, you know, remuneration for that. There ought to be reparation made here. There ought to be some payments. Maybe even, you know, kill the man who did this thing. This is a very grievous sin. But there's no word about that. Again, God is not invoked. It's all in economic terms. And so they come up with this plan, verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we'll give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. Now, that is pretty well a pack of lies, okay? That is not their intention. And before we get to their intention, I'd like to go back and revisit what exactly circumcision is for, anyway. Now, you remember earlier in Genesis that God promised Abram, that Abraham, as he'd eventually be known, I'll just call him that because that's easier, but Abraham was promised to have a seed. And of course, to have a seed, you've got to start with a baby. And the problem is, one of the very first things Genesis 11 tells us about his wife is that she was barren. And so Abraham and Sarah together come up with a plan in Genesis 16. She suggests it, but he goes right along with it, to take her handmaiden Hagar, and through the modern innovation of surrogate motherhood, which was commonplace in Abram's day and still exists in our day in many parts of the world, through this surrogate woman, surrogate womb, if you will, he could have the child of promise. And Ishmael is produced. And of course, the Lord says, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be your seed, and it's going to be out of this womb that is dead. And I'm going to wait till you're, as the New Testament says, as good as dead. I'm going to wait till you're old, where humanly it's not expected you're going to produce a child, and your wife never could produce a child. I'm going to wait till she's too old, even if she had been fertile to begin with, and I'm going to bring forth this child of promise so that you know it's God who brings life from the dead. That's what the New Testament explains about this great picture. It's not God plus what Abraham does that brings salvation, any more than it's God plus our works that brings salvation. It's God, full stop. Salvation is of the Lord. I mean, we receive it as a free gift by faith, don't we? And you can see how that whole stratagem of bringing Hagar into it muddied the gospel waters. Now it looks like it's God's promise plus Abraham and Sarah helping God out by taking Hagar, and that brings about the deliverance. That solves the problem. No, it doesn't. And God rejects it and says, yes, when Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael would live before your sight, yes, I'll make him a great nation as well for your sake. You know, I'll deal with him as well. But it's in Isaac that your seed will be called. Now, it's after that incident of Ishmael and Hagar that God reiterates the promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, and God gives a sign with the covenant. Not because the sign does anything spiritual for them, but the sign is symbolic of what they are trusting in. Are you trusting in your physical ability, your flesh, and particularly that part of your ability to produce something, to procreate, to have children? Is that where your faith is? No. Circumcision is a cutting off of the flesh, that we might be remembered
that it's given by God, not by man. Now, it is ironic that something that God gave as a sign of not depending on human effort, a sign that it was all of God, that by the New Testament time, it had actually been turned into a work by men. That people thought it was meritorious to be circumcised. And you can read in Acts 15, and you can read in Galatians about people that boasted in the flesh that way. They thought, yes, you must believe in Christ, but you also must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. No, says the New Testament. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, full stop. That's salvation.
Amen.
Not the Lord Jesus, our faith in him, plus what we do. No, no. It's the Lord Jesus, a cutting off of the flesh, a cutting off of our effort, saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now that's what circumcision is meant to be. In this passage, do they teach the Shechemites anything about their God? No. Sam's already pointed out they don't mention God. They mention this as being a reproach. They talk about it being disgraceful. They talk about defilement. They use all kinds of terms that sort of are on the periphery of spiritual things. But they never actually talk about God. Imagine if they had said to them, you know, you've done a very horrible thing. But we've done horrible things as well. Tell you what makes the difference. We know the Lord. We know a God who can pardon. We know a God who's merciful. Fred gave me a cross-reference between sessions about what we were talking about back in Genesis 32 with God's forgiveness and his mercy toward Jacob. And it was in Micah 7:18, which let me pull up because I can't quote it from memory. Micah 7:18. And of course, this wasn't written yet, so they didn't know this verse, but they knew these concepts. Micah 7:18, and this verse plays off of Micah's name. Micah means who is like the Lord, okay? So he says in Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And that's that same word, chesed, loving kindness or steadfast, loyal covenant love that God used to Jacob in chapter 32, or Jacob used in his prayer talking to God. Imagine if they had said, you know, we know the God of covenant mercy. We know the God who makes promises and keeps them. A God who can forgive sin. And a God who can give new life. And listen, we've sinned, and the Lord keeps having to correct us and teach us and discipline us. And the Lord has brought us to this point. And if you knew our God, your lives would be so much better. And you'd look on this whole thing differently. You wouldn't just go out and give way to lust the way that you did in taking our daughter and all these things. You've done a horrible sin. But you know, because of our God, we're willing to forgive you. But we want you to know the Lord too. And we can't enter into any agreement with you, any link with you, unless you're the Lord's. We're not going to enter into any kind of unequal yoke. They probably wouldn't have put it exactly that way, I'm sure. But they could have done that. They could have brought the Lord into it. They could have talked about the holiness of God. They could have talked about salvation and how God transforms people and how God saves us not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And we know from Scripture, one day he'll save us from the presence of sin. They could have told that, but they didn't. Instead, they decided to give place to wrath and to avenge themselves. The very thing that God's word later says not to do. And so we read in verse 13, but the sons of Jacob, this is back in 34:13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully. Chips off the old block, right? Because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. That would be a reproach to us. But on this condition,
will consent to you. If you'll become as we are, if every male among you is circumcised. Now, what does circumcision mean for the Shechemites? That doesn't mean anything to them. They don't understand the concept of cutting off the flesh. They don't understand the idea that we're not going to rely on human effort. It's not man's works. It's the promise of God. We're going to follow God's word and look to him by faith. They don't know anything of that because Israel hasn't told them. All they're presenting is an empty religious ritual. The same way that later in church history, in Christendom, there were multiple times when different kings would march their armies down to a river, starting with Constantine in the 4th century AD, and baptize their soldiers en masse and say, now you're Christians. And where they would conquer peoples, later kings would conquer them and say, now you're a Christian land. Now you belong to us. And even in the Reformation, whether you were a Roman Catholic and going to adhere to that church, or whether you were going to embrace Protestantism, for many people in the city-states of Germany, at least in Central Europe, depended on what your prince was going to do. Which way is he going? I'll go with him. And there was no faith about it. There was no understanding of God's truth. There was no belief in the Word of God. It was just a meaningless action, something people went through the motions of, and it had no spiritual transforming power. Metaphysically, it didn't change them one whit. Those people came up out of the waters of baptism, very soggy sinners, totally unconverted and unbelieving still. And same thing with the men of Shechem. So what does circumcision do for them? It puts them into a place where they are physically vulnerable. Now, in the Western world, in modernity, a lot of male babies are circumcised. And so, if you're circumcised as a baby, you don't remember it, mercifully. I had a very close relative who was circumcised when he was 16. And he told me, whenever we'd come to this part of the Word of God, he'd say, man, I still remember when I was 16, how that hurt. Not just the procedure itself, that was comparatively little, but, you know, after a couple of days, how sore you became, and how as big and tough as this relative of mine was, he was the strongest man in his high school, you know, anybody could have taken him at that moment, because he was just not able to stand up straight, much less take anybody on in a fight. And you can imagine that under this pretext of peace, under the guise of peace, they come and say, be circumcised. And we read in verse 25, now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword, and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city, what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Now there are a lot of people in the world and whole cultures in the world that would say this is fantastic. I mean, revenge is a dish best served cold. Here, the Shechemites wanted to get all of Israel's stuff, and his sons went in and took care of them and got all their stuff. You know, I think about Don Richardson's book, Peace Child, a very good missionary book, where he talked about a culture that he went into as a missionary, and he had a lot of trouble getting a foothold for the gospel, getting a hearing, and having people understand it. Because when he explained the gospel story to them, they thought Judas Iscariot was the hero. Because in their culture, the best kind of person is the one who can win over somebody's friendship, who can trick somebody into believing you're their bosom friend. And then when they're least expecting it, you stick the knife in their back. I mean, that's a real hero. That's someone worthy of emulation because they're so clever, and at the end of the day, they take care of themselves and their clan and so forth. And he had a very difficult time explaining the gospel to people like that. Judas Iscariot was the hero, and I say it reverently but accurately, to them, our Lord was a loser because he let himself be beguiled in their way of thinking. Now later, Don Richardson found something else in their culture that he was able to use as an analogy, a bridge, to explain the gospel. Hence the title of the book, Peace Child, I recommend it to you. Very good reading, as is the sequel, Lords of the Earth. That's another good book he wrote. But suffice it to say, many people would look at this and say, well, that's what you get. You mess with Jacob and his sons, and they're going to do something worse to you. Now, where have I heard that before in the book of Genesis? Well, I have to stretch back all the way to last year, all the way back to chapter 4, to the world's first gangsta rapper. Or was he the inventor of death metal? I'm not sure. Anyway, a fellow named Lamech, who said, hear me, that I've slain a man for wounding me. And if vengeance will be visited upon those who touch Cain sevenfold, then those who touch Lamech, it'll be 77-fold. This is a tough guy. Don't mess with me, or you'll get the full-on onslaught. I'll take care of everything you. But Israel's not supposed to be like that. This is a different kind of people. Now, how is God? Is God the sort of being that just judges people with no regard for righteousness? Is the justice of God unjust? I mean, will God punish the righteous with the wicked? Again, Genesis 18. The Lord is not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Abraham asked the rhetorical question there. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is a resounding yes. He will do right. And his justice is righteous. And he's going to be justified when he speaks. People are going to see God is right. Romans 3 says every mouth will be stopped. Every knee is going to bow according to Philippians 2. Not because God forces them or just uses his power to overwhelm them, but because his righteousness is going to be manifest, and every lie and every kind of false story and every bit of fake news, it's all going to be stricken from the earth, and what's going to be left is the God of truth, revealing things as they actually are. And as you follow his dealings with this family, and as Genesis gives way to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you find out he's a righteous God who acts righteously, and that he was very interested in the punishment fitting the crime. Hence, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And as you go through the scriptures, not just Old Testament, but New, you find out he was also a merciful God. A God who loves to show mercy. A God who loves to forgive, to pardon the sinner. A God who is gracious, he wants to save. A God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And a God who has enacted the greatest plan known to man of salvation, even one that revolves around the giving of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, everything they do here is about them. They talk righteously. Well, should he treat our daughter, our sister this way? Should he defile her this way? No, of course he shouldn't. But should you go slaughter every man, woman, and child in response? I mean, they could have killed Shechem. He was the guilty party. They could have even reasoned, I suppose, that Hamor, the father, was sheltering him and aiding and abetting him. You know, that he was an accomplice after the fact. They could have killed the two of them. But they wiped out the whole city and they spoiled it. Not because of righteousness, but because of their vengeful spirit and their lust for things. And yet they painted it righteously. Now, of course, as I said, in verse 30, Jacob comes back in and actually says something. He says to Simeon and Levi, who were the two swordsman that took the leading role in this. You've troubled me. The same verb that's later going to be used in Joshua to talk about Achan, the troubler of Israel. You're bringing trouble on me by making me obnoxious, making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I'm few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, and my household and I. Now, when we're under pressure, and when something bad happens, how quickly we revert to type. I so easily start talking about my three favorite people, me, myself, and I. You know? And that's where Jacob goes. Jacob doesn't care about the injustice toward the Shechemites. He doesn't even care about the testimony issue. This is a bare statement. Hey, since you did this, now they're going to get together and come and destroy us. Now we're seen as a threat to the peoples around here. And you've imperiled me by what you've done. And they respond, should he treat our sister like a harlot? And of course, the answer to that question is no. But the way they went about dealing with it, and the way Jacob went about dealing with it, we're all wrong. And interestingly, when we come to chapter 38, later on after supper tonight, we're going to find out that Judah himself is in a situation where he treats his daughter-in-law like a harlot. It's kind of sadly ironic, isn't it? Now we look at somebody else and we judge them and we say, well, these are such bad people. Look at what they've done. Look at how they've sinned. I would never do that. Well, in a different scenario, you might. I might.
That's right.
That's why we have to be very dependent on the Lord, right? We need a Savior, present tense. Because, brethren, there's no evil that we aren't capable of. And there's no sin that we can't fall into. And yet, thanks be to God, there's no sin that the Lord Jesus can't deliver us from. And he's the one who can strengthen us to overcome temptation. So we need to keep close to the Lord. Now, it's a very sad story, but again, when we get to chapter 35 immediately after supper, things are going to get much better because there's going to be a return to the Lord. And that, I submit, is where we always have to go when we see these terrible, sinful, ugly situations, whether it's people we know, whether it's in our own local church, or whether it's in our family or even in our own lives. The answer is repentance. The answer is to go back to the Lord. Back to Bethel is the watchword. Back to the house of God. Look to the Lord. Put away the things that are hindering us. Put aside the sin that doth so easily ensnare us. And look to the Lord. And five of the seven churches, you remember, in Revelation 2 and 3, are told to repent. And even as believers, our repentance starts us on the pathway to salvation, right? We have to have repentance and faith towards God. We have to turn from our evil way to the Lord and say, Lord, save me, a sinner. But we never outgrow repentance this side of heaven. We have to keep bringing ourselves back into the pathway of the Lord, letting him guide us back, of course, and looking to him to restore us when we fall. Because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as 1 John 1:9 says. Any closing comments before we break?
I know everybody has been sitting here for many hours, but permit me just to say one very brief thing. Okay?
Yeah, sure.
Sometimes this is a wonderful forum because we're all men. There are some things that are very difficult to preach from a platform with a mixed company. So whatever's being said here, can you shut it off? Shut off the recording. It's fascinating to me, as the son of a pediatric urologist, this concept of circumcision. And